Remember how last time we were saying that the Apostle Paul wanted to confront the heretics, the Judaizing Christians, who insisted that circumcision must absolutely come before Christian baptism for the Gentiles. And they said that if someone was not circumcised, then he could not be saved. In other words, they were creating obstacles to the spread of the gospel. And this was something very serious precisely because they were boasting in their Jewish identity. They were saying that Jewish identity was a prior condition, something we had to take very seriously. The Apostle Paul confronts them by calling them dogs and evil workers. Do you remember? That is what we were saying. And of course, a little further on, he will speak about those who turn against the church and against the gospel. They do this by their way of life, by their foolish teachings, and by their attachments to the elements of this world, and so on. However, in order to confront the heretics, the apostle uses something from his own life. He says, they have this confidence in the flesh. In other words, they are the ones who speak about fleshly things. Of course, fleshly here is not meant in a good sense, that they have undergone circumcision, that they are descendants of Abraham. Well then, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I have more. If anyone thinks that his confidence is in the flesh, that is, in the outward marks of the people of God, such as circumcision and the like, ancestry, forefathers, and so on, I have more, I have much more. And now, my beloved, the Apostle Paul lists his own qualifications, those things which made him a genuine Israelite. But after he has set out all those elements which adorn a true Hebrew, he will finish. He will prove, and he will say, that when it comes to gaining Christ, these things are nothing. They are the outer covering of the types, not the essence, and the essence is faith and life in Christ. Still, it is worth looking, in some detail, at the things the apostle lists. First, so that we may appreciate what he left behind in order to become a Christian, and so that we also may have this readiness. If one day we are called to live a spiritual life, we should not find it difficult to leave behind the things we value. We think these things surround us, adorn us, and create our prestige. And also, through them, we come to know the personality of the Apostle Paul from the standpoint of his ancestry, his conduct, and so forth. That is, the things he lists are at the same time elements that sketch his personality. And I think it is no small thing for us to be able to have a sketch of the personality of the Apostle Paul. If we have elements that outline such a great man, then this matters. For this reason, we will spend some time on the things he says and lists in a little detail. Circumcised on the eighth day. With regard to circumcision, he was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, when he speaks about circumcision, he wants to show that he is not a proselyte. What is a proselyte? A proselyte is someone who became a Hebrew, an Israelite, later in life. In other words, he was a Gentile, an idolater. The Israelites approached him. And by this approach, they helped him come to know the true God. And by knowing the true God, he became a genuine child of God. But because he came from the Gentile world, from among the idolaters, he would not have had circumcision on the eighth day. He would have had circumcision because no one could become a worshiper of the true God and eat the Passover unless he had first become a man of circumcision. That is, he had to undergo circumcision, absolutely. But later in life, when the apostle says, in circumcision, the phrase is in the dative, with respect to circumcision, eighth day. In other words, I was born of circumcised parents. I am not a proselyte, but a genuine circumcised man. Of the stock of Israel, my forefathers are likewise Israelites, and indeed I descend directly from Jacob. As you know, God himself had renamed Jacob Israel, and Israel means beloved. So here he says, I descend from Israel, of the stock of Israel. Why does he not say, of the stock of Isaac, or of the stock of Abraham? Because the Ishmaelites descend from Abraham, since Abraham had other children besides Isaac. Among them, the most important child is Ishmael, who in fact comes before Isaac in time. And from Ishmael come the Ishmaelites, who, however, did not become the people of God. The Ishmaelites did not become heirs of the promises. They were separated. They departed. So when he says he is from Jacob, it is so that when he says from Abraham, no one might think he could be descended from the Ishmaelites. Nor does he say merely from Isaac. Why? because Isaac also had two children, of whom Jacob constitutes the genuine people of God, while Esau was separated, and from Esau come the Edomites, who had even stood as enemies of the Hebrews. But when he says, I descend from Israel, Israel that is, Jacob had 12 children, and all 12 of his children constitute the people of God. In other words, I do not belong to some offshoot of Abraham, but I am a genuine child of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, you see, of the tribe of Benjamin. And indeed, I descend from the tribe of Benjamin. He boasts that he descends from the tribe of Benjamin, and he boasts because, first, Benjamin's mother was Rachel, and he does not descend from a woman who was half free or from one who was half a slave. It is well known that Jacob had married two women, Leah and Rachel. Leah was the older one, Rachel the younger. But these two wives of his sisters also had two slave women, whom they had received as slaves by inheritance from their father. These women could be considered wives of Jacob in a secondary rank. Leah began to bear children, but at some point she stopped, and her slave woman continued bearing children. And because Rachel was barren and had no children, Jacob then had children through Rachel's slave woman. So the 12 boys, because he also had many daughters, Holy Scripture mentions only one to us, Dinah, because a certain incident happened with this girl, and for that reason it gives us her name. Apart from this, the daughters are not named in Scripture. Yet all these 12 children came both from the two true wives of the first rank and from the two slave women, the wives of the second rank. So when the apostle says, I am from the tribe of Benjamin, do you know what he wants to say? That Benjamin was the child of Jacob's true wife, and not only of his true wife, but also of Jacob's beloved wife. For, as you know, you will remember from Genesis, which we once analyzed, Rachel was Jacob's beloved, to such a degree that Leah became jealous and felt grievance against Jacob, because he placed the weight of his love upon Rachel. So when he says, I am a child, or I am a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, the apostle wants to declare all these things. But there is still something else. The tribe of Benjamin gave the first king. This was Saul. Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. Also, the tribe of Benjamin remained faithful during that internal revolt, an internal religious and political revolt, which took place with Jeroboam, if you remember from the books of Kingdoms, which we studied. God had said to Solomon, because you allowed idolatry to enter your land, I will punish you, and I will take 10 tribes from your kingdom and give them to your servant, your descendant, your true successor, will rule over 2 tribes, and your servant over 10 tribes. This was a punishment for Solomon. But here we see that when that revolt took place, Jeroboam resisted and turned against Solomon, and the 10 tribes followed after him, because they had become displeased with Solomon on account of the heavy tax burdens, and on account of the bad behavior of Solomon's son, who showed harshness and arrogance. You will remember, when we were saying these things in the books of Kingdoms, that the 10 tribes then broke away. But the tribe of Benjamin remained faithful to the tribe of Judah, because the tribe of Judah had given the king, David, Solomon. It could not break away, because it had given the king. So the tribe of Judah remained around the kingdom, and near it remained the tribe of Benjamin as well. And note that the tribe of Benjamin, in terms of its allotment, that is, its land, bordered the tribe of Judah. And so the northern kingdom was made up of only 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But if we examine it further, if we understand that the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, departed from the true God and worshipped idols, then only the 2 tribes remained with the true God, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Here now, the Apostle Paul is, as it were, boasting and saying, I come from a tribe that never departed from God. All these things in which the Apostle Paul boasts concerning his tribe are no small boast. But in addition, when the southern kingdom too was taken captive because of its sins into Babylon and remained there in captivity for 70 years, it returned afterward, though of course after many hardships. The Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians and so on. Afterward, the Persians allowed them to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. The core of those people who went back to form the new settlement of Jerusalem were the Jews, that is, those from the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. But very many from the other tribes did not return, because during those 70 years they had settled there, they would say, we have bought properties here now. Our children have grown used to this place. Our work is here. After 70 years, we could say that more had passed they had already reached the third generation. It is the very thing that happens to our Greeks when they go to America or to Australia. They become accustomed there, and afterward their children or their grandchildren have become very accustomed, and they no longer have the desire to return. Those who returned and formed the core of the new settlement of the New Jerusalem were from the tribe of Judah, as I told you, and from the tribe of Benjamin. And finally, Benjamin is the only one of the 12 patriarchs who was born in the land of Canaan. All the others had been born in the land of Mesopotamia, for Benjamin was born there, and during the childbirth his mother Rachel died. Jacob buried her at the Hippodrome. It was a place where horses were either raised or raced, and that is why it was called a hippodrome. And this place was near Bethlehem, near what is today Bethlehem. Benjamin was born there, near Bethlehem, for this reason, because Rachel was buried there. The prophecy says, as the evangelist Matthew reminds us, a voice was heard. It says, Rachel weeping and lamenting in Ramah. That is where this region is. Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted. She did not want to. She could not be consoled, because they were no more. Which Rachel is this? It is her offspring, her descendants. And he personifies the descendants of Rachel by speaking of Rachel herself. This is a common way of speaking. To speak of the patriarchs, for example, we say Judah. Though we mean the tribe of Judah, it is not Judah himself, but the tribe of Judah, and so on. Therefore, the Apostle Paul's descent from the tribe of Benjamin was an exceptional case. For the reasons we have listed, it was a distinguished person, a distinguished lineage. He had reason to boast, but he continues to boast. A Hebrew of Hebrews. What is the difference between Judah, when we say Jews, Israel, when we say Israelites, and Hebrew, when we say Hebrews? What is the correct name, you will ask? There is no correct and incorrect here. All three are names, but each one has its own distinct meaning. When we say Israelite, we mean descent from Jacob. When we say Hebrew, we mean the language. And when we say Jew, we mean monotheism. So these names do have meaning. We do not say Israelite religion. We say Jewish religion, for Judaism is something that expresses the religion of the Hebrews. And when we meet these terms in writing, they are written with their proper precision, as they should be. Here then, we have the words Israel in Hebrew. We have explained what Israel means. Now, what does Hebrew mean, we said? Hebrew of Hebrews means, I speak the Hebrew language, born of parents who spoke the Hebrew language, just as someone might say. Because, as you know, the Apostle Paul was born in Tarsus. He was born outside Palestine. A Greek-American might say, I was born of Greek parents who spoke Greek, and I too spoke Greek. In the same way, the Apostle Paul may have known other languages as well, since he was born in Tarsus. Certainly, he knew Greek. He knew Greek, but he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews because my parents spoke Hebrew, and I too spoke Hebrew. Do you see the honor? I speak Hebrew. This honor, my beloved, the Hebrews have kept even to this day. That is why, when they re-established their state, they introduced the Hebrew language as the official language of the state. They introduced it also into their written documents, that is, into their certificates, and so on, as the official language of the state, and also into education. It is as if, I have told you this before, it is as if we were to return, you know, to the Homeric language. For even in the time of Christ, they did not speak Hebrew. In the time of Christ, what the Hebrews spoke was Aramaic. That is, a corrupted form of the language. That is why they did not understand when Christ spoke Hebrew upon the cross. Christ said, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani, taut estin, thimu, thimu, hinati, meaning calipipes. They did not understand that language. It was as if someone were speaking the Homeric language. If I were speaking Homeric Greek to you at this moment, would you understand anything? You would understand nothing. Nor do I know it myself. That Homeric language, it is so difficult. How could we speak Homeric Greek? How could we? And they took this phrase of the Lord as referring to Elijah. Eli, in Hebrew, means my God, and they thought he was calling Elijah. In other words, by the sound of it, by the sound alone, they thought it had to do with Elijah, the prophet. And they said, Ah, let us see then, whether Elijah will come to save him. But bear in mind, for them to know that Elijah could come as a prophet, because he had departed from the earth alive, this statement, then, was not made by the Romans, who did not know the language of the Hebrews. It was said by the Hebrews because the Romans knew nothing about prophecies. So Hebrew is a very ancient language. It is the language of Moses and David and the first prophets. If you like, it is the language up to the time before the captivity, or even a little after the captivity. This is the language the Jews use today, mind you, in their homeland, in Palestine. I am reminding you of this today, and the apostle boasts of his Hebrew language. Would it be sinful, or would anyone accuse us, if we as Christians said this, if we boasted in our Greek language? And yet, my beloved, before long we shall begin to be ashamed that we are Greeks, or that we speak Greek, just as today people are ashamed to speak in a pure language. If someone speaks using perhaps third declension forms, or some dative cases, and so forth, they consider him obsessed with antiquity, and they say that this language is cold and foreign to the people. They do not feel that it is the language of the modern Greek. Let me put it that way. Alas, alas, beloved, alas. As Christians, we must guard our language, speak it, and preserve it. And on this occasion, I would also mention to you one, how shall I put it? Shall I call it a foolish argument? Let me say the least, so as not to call it a criminal argument. Listen, they say, we must introduce the Latin alphabet, if you have heard this, and no longer write with the Greek letters of the alphabet, but with Latin letters. Since we are now entering our European life, so that the Europeans may understand us, at least let us have the alphabet this way. Let there be a common alphabet, because, they say, the Greek alphabet is incomplete. It lacks two letters, B and D. We say A, B, C, D. Let us take the French alphabet. Let us put it that way, B, B. But we do not have the letter B. Instead, we form it with mu and pi and P. And we say very nicely, Bacalis, the grocer. But we do have theta. Do the Europeans have theta? Very simply, when they need it, they form it with two letters, with tau and h. So we are the ones missing two letters. The European alphabet, the Latin one, is not missing anything as far as our own language goes. Then there is gamma and delta. These do exist in the Latin alphabet, and they are letters that give great beauty to our language and nothing barbarous. More or less, we say alpha vita. We do not say alpha beta, which is heavy and crude. We do not say Bacalis either, for that word, Bacalis, is barbarized. We have beta, and then there is the B sound. The Greeks could not bear to hear it in their ears. It sounded barbaric. It could not be D, as in domata. It is delta. How beautiful delta is. Soft, very beautiful, suited to a musical and poetic language, as the Greek language is. And for these two letters, they say, we must change our alphabet and have the Latin one, because ours is not very perfect. Tell me, please, who would be so foolish as to swallow such arguments, if these things can even be called arguments. And yet, I have noticed this. Once something is heard, one day it happens. A year may pass, 5 years may pass, 50 years may pass. One day it happens. They simply throw these things out. They take soundings to measure the reaction of our people. And then they wait. It is like a fisherman. He throws in a false bait and sees what fish gather. Then he pulls it up, puts on good bait, and casts it back in with the rod. So now he can catch good fish. This is what happens, and yet the Apostle Paul boasts that he spoke the Hebrew language. He boasts, according to the law, a Pharisee, that is, with respect to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, as you know, in the time of the Apostle Paul, there were two groups among the people regarding religious faith and conscience. There were the ranks of the Pharisees and the ranks of the Sadducees. The Pharisees, with respect to the law, were most exact. It is another matter that in their life they did not keep it and were hypocrites. That is, they could speak, for example, about charity and yet be lovers of money. This, after all, is something the Lord struck at mercilessly, their hypocrisy. But as for their teaching, they were exact. They taught what the law said. That is why the Lord said this important word, whatever the Pharisees tell you, do it, but whatever they do, do not do it. Therefore, the teaching of the Pharisees was exact according to the law. By contrast, the Sadducees were slack. They did not believe the prophets. The Sadducees did not believe the prophets. They accepted only the five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch of Moses. And they also did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in the value of the body. They did not believe in angels, nor in hell, nor in paradise. Nothing of these things did they believe. They were the materialists, religious materialists, let us say however one should put it, of that age. And of course, it is needless to tell you that at one time Pharisees would rise to become high priests, and at another time, Sadducees would become high priests. At the time when the Lord was crucified and condemned by the high priest and the council, you know that the high priests were Sadducees. Annas and Caiaphas, these men, were Sadducees. And Paul makes the truth clear. I am, according to the law, a Pharisee, an exact keeper of the law of God. All this, my beloved, was because he was a Pharisee from his ancestors, from his father and his mother. You see what a great thing parents are, and what a role they play when they leave a good inheritance to their children, a good spiritual inheritance, not fields, not properties and money and such things, but a good spiritual inheritance. Up to this point, these were his qualifications, his deposited inheritance, the things he had from his ancestors, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, that he descended from Israelites, that he descended from the tribe of Benjamin, or that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and spoke Hebrew. These were inherited things. Now he will speak about his personal qualifications, the things he acquired through his own toil, by his own understanding and his own effort. According to zeal, persecuting the church, I was the one who persecuted the church of Christ out of zeal. What zeal? Zeal for the ancestral things, for the ancestral faith, for the ancestral religion. According to zeal, why? Because at that time the church had appeared, and the council had condemned it, because it had condemned Christ. So I accepted what my forefathers told me. For as you know, when the Lord was living in Palestine, the Apostle Paul never knew the Lord personally. He is never mentioned in relation to the law, that is, to the relationships of men chiefly as a legal science. Then he accepted what the rulers believed. And since he accepted what the rulers believed, he had to preserve the ancestral faith. When he saw the Christians multiplying, he considered them heretics. That is why he says, according to zeal, persecuting the church of Christ. But there is also something else very important. Why did the Jews persecute the church of Christ? Annas, Caiaphas, the members of the council, and the rest. From what motive? From envy. Here was the important point. The motives of Paul, when he persecuted the church, were not envy. Those envious men died with their envy and their unbelief, because envy was their motive. So envy was not Paul's motive. They also had interests. What interests? Remember what Caiaphas said. Why are you sitting here listening and talking? He said to the members of the council before they arrested the Lord, when they learned that the Lord had raised Lazarus. It is expedient. Ah, that word. Expedient. Expedient for what? For our pockets, and for our offices, it is expedient that one man should die. Because otherwise, if he goes on like this, the Romans will come and strike us down. So then, Mr. Caiaphas, your conclusions, your decision to persecute the Lord, come from your interests and from your high priestly position, so that you will not lose your office, so that you may remain on good terms with the Romans. That is why you do not want Jesus. These, my beloved, were the motives of those men. But the Apostle Paul says, I was not moved by envy, nor by interests, to persecute the Church of Christ, but by ancestral zeal, because I thought that in this way I would defend the rights of God. He was not putting forward his own person, his own pocket, and his own position, but the rights of God, even though he had misunderstood. And God allowed Paul to misunderstand, allowed him, so that Paul would be humbled and would preach the faith. The necessity of faith to all the nations to which he would go, and would say, My lords, listen, I am the one who persecuted the church of Christ, and yet the Lord came and appeared before me, and I saw his glory. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw it. I saw the glorified Jesus, and my position was not right. I had misunderstood the prophets whom they were speaking about. Jesus is the one of whom the prophets were speaking. So, according to zeal, persecuting the church of Christ. And pay attention. So you may see what a great role motives play. Those who persecute according to zeal, from pure motives, are in delusion from pure motives. These people, at some point, come to metanoia, to repentance. But those whose motives are not pure, those who know what is happening, and still persist out of wickedness, out of envy, malice, hatred, or pride, these people, my beloved, do not repent. Later history does not tell us that Annas, Caiaphas, and the other rulers repented. They did not repent. And if you want the truth, even to this day, they have not repented. If those rulers of the people, the rulers in every age, had helped, what do you think? The people of Israel would have believed. But the rulers remain where they remain. In fact, recently I was reading a book. It is rather old, written in the last century, though printed about 30 years ago and so on, an old book. And there it tells the story of an Israelite rabbi who came to know Christ, yet could not become a Christian. The others would not let him. And it shows how deeply that man had been saturated with the teaching of the Talmud. That is, with this rabbinic teaching against Christ, and this Talmudic teaching is nothing other than this. How shall we help the people of Israel not to know Christ? This is a fearful thing. That man struggled terribly to escape from his own atmosphere. He was forced to leave. In the end, he had been living in Constantinople. Then he came to Greece. And finally, he was forced to go to Romania, and there to be baptized and become a Christian priest. For he even feared for his life because his own countrymen were capable of murdering him, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, becoming blameless. As far as the virtue spoken of in the law is concerned, I was blameless. Oh, what a beautiful thing. Blameless means without reproach. You know, my beloved, this is why I told you that these are important elements, because they sketch for us the beautiful person of the Apostle Paul. Paul was beautiful, beautiful in soul, even before he became a Christian, beautiful. He was a genuine Israelite. He was an Israelite by conviction, with a pure and straight heart. That is why he believed in Christ. That is why. Do you see what he says? Blameless with respect to the law. That is, no reproach at all. So the Apostle Paul was never immoral, never prodigal, never a man of the streets, of the sidewalks, and of low places. The Apostle Paul was always a great man, and Christ made him astonishingly great when the Apostle Paul believed. All these, of course, were privileges. We might even call them qualifications. These qualifications of his both essential and formal. The fact that he came from where he came from, the fact that he spoke Hebrew, these were formal qualifications, the essential ones. That he was a man zealous for the ancestral faith and blameless with respect to virtue, made him the sort of man who would quickly climb the steps of the council, that is, the Supreme Court of the Jews, and quickly become a high ruler. Quickly, yes, quickly. That is why the council had entrusted him with letters of recommendation. When he was going to Damascus, he went with soldiers and cavalry. He went to Damascus. Paul was not some random person. He went in the name of the council to arrest the Christians of Damascus. But now, when he has reached the very summit of the description of his qualifications, he will say to the Philippians, "Gentlemen, this is what I was. But whatever things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But those things which I considered gains, which things, all these essential and formal qualifications, all these things, the things I once considered important, the things that would have served as elements, as steps for my career, I regard all these things as rubbish. I count them as loss for Christ. For from the day I came to know Christ, I saw them as so poor, so outward, so inadequate, that they could no longer satisfy my soul." In truth, the things Paul had were not rubbish in themselves, nor were they evil things. To be descended from Israel, to be a man circumcised on the eighth day, to be of the tribe of Benjamin, to have been a preacher of the law, were these bad things? No, but they were poor, inadequate. For if they were sufficient, then what use would Christ be to us? But since these very things, the Apostle says, could in the end have prevented me from coming to know Christ, I finally regarded them as loss. Tell me, my beloved, how could you ever say to your children that if they wanted to climb the hierarchy, the ladder of ranks and honors in their life and in their society, these things would be a loss? Tell me, would you say that? A certain gentleman was telling me the other day. On Monday morning, I met him as I was going to the 3:35, very early in the morning. And he says to me, "I am thinking of starting a very large business venture, involving many millions. I had no time because I was in a hurry. I was late and had to get quickly to the 335. I will see him again. I will tell him, are the things you have not enough? Can you not live? Why do you want to enslave yourself with businesses worth so many millions? Let us say on the order of 100 million or 200 million. Would that not be a loss for you? Today, you are religious. You go to the church. You hear a sermon. You sit in your chair and listen without being shaken inwardly by the crisis, your work, your trade, and all the rest. You are not content. You are not satisfied, even though you are very well off. Why do you want more? Why? I will tell him. I have a duty to tell him, and I will tell him. But I am telling you now what we say to another person if we understand that what he is pursuing will become a loss for him. Or you, with your own children, my child. Do not pursue this. This will be a loss for you. Once my father, after I had said something to him, and it was not something material, despite his lack of education, and I owe him gratitude on this point, said a word to me that became a milestone for me. In other words, do not seek that. Do not be in that. Of course, I had not been thinking anything of the sort. I am simply telling you how he made his observation. It is like what you parents say to your children. Ah, my child, I want to make you a despotis, a lordly bishop. Why, a despotis? Make him a monk, or make him a priest. Not a bishop. A priest, not a bishop. You said your child will become a bishop. You've planted pride inside him. And if he ever does become a bishop, he'll become one of those who today prey upon the church. So then, would you want to see one of your children become a despot, a bishop, in the worldly sense, and plunder the church, and have the newspapers write about him while you are ashamed, and have no face to go out among people, into society, and the marketplace? When your son becomes such a despot, if one day God grants him the grace to become a bishop, not a despot, to become a bishop, then he may become one. And the rank itself, of course, is not evil, but it is not a rank. It is a ministry. Then, if he has begun with the presuppositions of humility and the fear of God, then he will also have become a very good bishop. And then you will go out into the marketplace, with your head held high, and you will rejoice over your child. Otherwise, so then, my beloved, let us not put into our children supposed marks of success, supposed progress, which will become the very things by which their Christian conscience is corrupted, and in the end, these things become loss for the sake of Christ. This is why the apostle matters here, and why we have said these things. I told you from the beginning, not only so that we may see his personality, but so that we may see how he weighs the things of this world, in order to follow Christ. And he will say once more, but whatever things were gains to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But he said, I considered them. Pay attention, he speaks in a past tense. I considered them. Someone might say this. Who might say it? One of the Philippians reading his letter. Yes, holy apostle of God, but now, since you have renounced those old positions, privileges, and honors, now you are, do not forget it, you are imprisoned in Rome. What a downfall, O apostle of God, what a downfall, poor apostle. Look where you have come, to the prison of Rome, to be judged by the emperor, poor, regarded by your own countrymen as an apostate, a traitor to your homeland, because you said, I appeal to Caesar, a traitor to your ancestral religion. Wretched apostle, now in prison, do you see? Are you rotting there through the endless nights and days you pass in your cell? Did you not regret it? Did you not turn back and say, what has happened to me? I thought that following Christ was a kind of romantic dream. But alas, it is a terrible reality to find myself in a prison cell, with tomorrow uncertain, and for me tomorrow may be an execution, as indeed it was, not in this imprisonment, but in his next imprisonment, as indeed it was. Nero beheaded him. So then, did you repent of your choice, apostle of God? Surely perhaps you regretted something. But he will answer, indeed, I also count all things to be lost because of the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. My Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as refuse, that I may gain Christ. Indeed, indeed. But certainly, even now I continue to count them, so I judge even now, not I once judged. But even now I judge, under the most unfavorable conditions in which I find myself, that I count all things as loss before the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ, the surpassing worth. The knowledge of Christ does not mean pieces of information, as we read in a book. Knowledge here means our personal acquaintance with Him. I saw Christ on the road as I was going to Damascus. And from then on, how many times did Paul not see Christ? He told us that once he was caught up to the third heaven, into paradise, and saw unspeakable words, and heard astonishing things. He saw Christ many times. He does not write these things out of humility, nor does he speak of them. All of this is what surpasses everything. My faith, my knowledge, stands in Christ, beyond and above all things, and so I count everything as loss, when it becomes an obstacle to this knowledge of Christ that I have. Because of the surpassing worth, then, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Look, Christ Jesus my Lord. First, Jesus, I believe in His human nature, then Christ, in His messianic office. And Lord, that He is also God, therefore, the God-man, Jesus, the mediator between God and men, my Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord. As if someone were saying to him, St. Paul, you have seized all of Christ and made Him your own. Will you not leave even a little piece of Christ for us? No, says Paul. He is wholly mine. He is wholly mine. Do you know what it is, under such conditions, to suffer, to endure hardship, to live anxious days about the future, about your situation, to be cold, to be hot, to hunger, to thirst, to be in danger in every way, and still come to say, my Christ? So deep was the faith and love of the Apostle Paul toward Jesus Christ. And because of him, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. But so that no one might say, you have suffered the loss of all things. Yes, all these things I count. So not I counted, but I count. Now I judge them to be refuse, that I may gain Christ. You know what refuse is. It was not the refuse that we throw to the chickens, the cracked wheat. Today we call cracked wheat scivala. But scivala is the coarse husk that holds the grain, that is called scivalon, the outer covering of the wheat. Of course, it is necessary for it to be there, so that the grain may be held until it ripens. But when the wheat ripens, that outer part is now useless. It serves no purpose. It is straw. It is refuse. Literally, that is what refuse means, as if he were saying with complete precision. And indeed it is said that the Apostle Paul could not have used a better example or image than this. The law was necessary, in order to last until Christ. Grace came. Christ came. Then the other things no longer have importance or value. Therefore, I may have been a zealot for the law. I may have been blameless. But in the end, these things are refused before the knowledge I have of Jesus Christ. If only, my beloved, if only, my beloved, we too could say that we count all things as refuse, that we may gain Christ. And at least let us say this about those things that come to us as unlawful things, about those things which truly he says, and that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness from the law, but the righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God on the basis of faith, that I may be found before him not with the justification I would have from the law, but with the justification I would have from my faith in Jesus Christ. As you know, this is a great subject which the Apostle Paul treats in his epistle to the Romans. And the whole epistle to the Romans, the whole of it, refers to this matter, so that it constitutes what is called Paul's gospel, and it is his most important epistle. What is the content of the epistle to the Romans? That justification. And what does justification mean? To say to God, give me your paradise. It does not come by applying the law and saying, by right, I want your kingdom. It comes from faith in Christ and from the grace of God. You cannot say to God, by right, I want your kingdom, because you are unworthy. However much you may say that you are a keeper of the law, as God wants you to be a keeper of the law, you are not, and therefore you cannot be justified. You cannot acquire the kingdom of God. You will acquire it only from the grace of God through faith and obedience, and from the grace of God. So, that I may be found before God, not having my own thing, my own virtue, which would be from the law. What did he say? Blameless. Did I not say blameless? He could have claimed the kingdom from God. No, no, you say, not that. But by the grace Christ will give me through my faith in him, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the communion of his sufferings being conformed to his death, that I may know him, and also the power of his resurrection. A power sprang forth from that historical event, and it continues to spring forth for every Christian, in every century and every age, the power of the resurrection of Christ. But so that Paul would not be thought to remain only with faith, as though he would be justified by faith alone, which the Protestants misunderstood and said, "Be whoever you want, do whatever you want, only believe in Christ, and you will be saved." So that no one would say this, the providence of God foresaw it, and the apostle writes, "Not only that I may know the power of his resurrection, but also the communion of his sufferings." And communion in his sufferings means that I too must be crucified together with him. That is, works as well as faith, faith and works. But these works will be a co-crucifixion, a communion in the sufferings of Christ, being conformed to his death, reaching the point where I enter the same mold. This is what being conformed means. I enter the same form, the same mold, the same pattern of his death, to reach the point of being put to death. All this, so that I may know Christ. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, perhaps I may manage to reach the resurrection of the dead. Why, Saint of God, do you doubt that you can reach the resurrection of the dead? No, I do not doubt, but I am not sure whether I will manage it. Do you see his humility? Do you see his humility? I am not sure. But I always hope, in the love of God, that perhaps, as I struggle and run, I may reach salvation and be found, also in the resurrection of the righteous, together with Christ. Of course, the apostle does not finish here what he wants to say. He says more. But we will stop here, my beloved, and continue next time.